Well, it's great to be with you again this morning to look at God's Word together, and a special welcome to the Katsoulis family. Thank you for being here, Yahai, and for making these vows together with us. It's a really wonderful and meaningful and important thing, and we're so glad that you're here, and you're welcome anytime to be with us. It has been a full weekend, at least for me, I would say. Many of you know, but some of you don't, that we had our men's overnight retreat this past Friday and Saturday. And so about a dozen men from the church, scattered as we are across the Metroplex, left our families for not quite 24 hours and went down to this lake house on the southern part of Cedar Creek Lake, which I've never been to, but which is beautiful. And I think for me, even though I planned the trip, and I think it's true for many of the guys that went, we didn't quite know what to expect. It's been a couple years since we did a trip like this, and it's a short period of time. And we had some things planned, but we didn't have a whole lot of things planned. And so when you get a bunch of people in a room that all don't necessarily know each other really well, you don't know how it's going to work. But I also think that it's true. It was true of me. I think it was true of most of the guys that were there, that we had hope. We had some hope in our hearts that it was going to be good, that God was going to be with us somehow, that, as Paul says, the peace that surpasses our understanding was going to be a part of our testimony of this trip, and it was. The biggest part of the night on Friday was this meal that we had. And so we had it about 7:30, so the sun is going down on the lake, and they had these Christmas lights on the back porch, and it was really lovely, and it was just the right time when everybody had kind of finished giving all of their awkward introductions and pleasantries and all that stuff. And we had steak dinner, so we're laying out all the steaks and we're putting the mac and cheese in the oven, and we had a salad, and people ate the salad, surprisingly enough. And everybody's really starting to enjoy themselves. And Matt found this huge cast iron skillet, which is perfect because like all the steaks got piled up in the middle of this iron skillet. We put it right in the middle of the table, and it could seat all 12 of us. And we put all the food out and all sat around it. And we were carrying solo cups. At this point, we might as well just had like big giant goblets and been in Middle Earth or something. It was really enjoyable. And we said this blessing together that I wanted to share with you, at least the beginning of it and a little bit of it. It comes from a liturgy of feasting with friends from the book Every Moment Holy, Volume 1. And this is the blessing that we said together on Friday. We said, in celebrating this feast, we declare that evil and death, suffering and loss, sorrow and tears will not have the final word. Bless us, O Lord, as we linger over our cups and relish the flavor and aromas of our food and savor the sweet delights of communion with the saints. Where two or more of us are gathered, there you have promised to be, and here we are, and so here are you. Take joy, O King, in this our feast. And it was, I think, a wonderful and blessed evening because the Lord, his presence, proved our prayers to be true. That we were blessed through the night because he was with us. That he was our host and our honored guest and our conquering King. And so, of course, I'm thinking about this on Saturday morning when we're all having this time of reflection, and I know I've got to give this sermon, and we're talking about the Psalm of Ascents, which it's been a while since we've done the Psalm of Ascents, but we had one left. And so if you knew that there was just one left and you were really wanting to finish that, I see you, friend, and I'm there for you, and we're going to finish that together. But I was thinking about all of us coming together from all of our different places around the Metroplex to have this feast and to see God and to have this time of worship and prayer together. And it occurred to me that that is not altogether that different from what the pilgrims were trying to do during the Psalms of Ascent, that they lived sort of scattered all around Israel, and they were coming from their homes to have a feast, a pilgrimage feast that God had commanded them to have. And they were there to worship, and they came from all different places. And some of them were reuniting with people that they knew, and some of them were meeting new people. And even though there's so much about their life that that I can't possibly imagine, that I can't actually know, because it's so long ago, that deeply human part of their life, that part where they too had some hope that God was going to show up for them when they went to that feast and they worshiped together. I think it's fair to imagine that that was part of their life too, that in their journey towards God, that they needed these things just as much as you or I need these things today, for different reasons perhaps and in different ways, but in other ways, not all that different. That they experience the tragedies and the struggles of life the same as we do. And the testimony of Psalm 134 that we're going to read here in a second is that they too were blessed, that they received this blessing, that that's the final note that we get of the Psalms of Ascent. Normally, you know, you may expect the end of a series to sort of wrap things up in a recap of things that happen, but I think it's fitting that we don't necessarily get this. We get a different note. You know, we don't get here are all the things you're supposed to do and here are all the things you're supposed to believe. We get that the point of this pilgrimage, the point of this journey, the point of the Psalms is worship and praise and blessing. That's the movement of the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It's the movement of the Psalms, which end in praise. And it turns out it's also the movement of the Psalms of Ascent, that the point of all this is praise and worship and blessing. So much so that now the only way we can tell the stories of these people is in the form of a prayer. That's the only way that we know them. And so what I want to do this morning is sort of sit inside that blessing and think about it in three different ways. I want to do three different things that will follow the three verses of Psalm 134. The first thing I want to do is I want us to see that the blessing in Psalm 134 happens in the night. And to understand that to have a complete account of God's blessing, we have to include the night in our story. The second thing I want us to do is to invite us into that blessing and to realize and to say again that at its heart, blessing is fundamentally about communion with God. That each blessing has stories and there are wonderful things that are often a part of blessings, but that's not always the case. And you can have wonderful things and not necessarily have blessing, because blessing is about God's presence. It's about God being with us and us being with God. That's what blesses us. And the last thing I want us to do is I want us to receive and to open ourselves up to the God who is with us in the night, the maker of heaven and earth, because that, in the end, is what true life and delight and blessing is really all about. It's about being with Jesus and Jesus being with us, and he is God with us always, even in the darkness, when we cannot see. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. If you want to turn now to Psalm 134, it's in the back of your order of worship, or you can open it up in your Bible. I will just read it this time. Psalm 134, a song of ascent. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. Let's pray together. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Psalm 134, you'll see the very beginning actually starts with an invitation to worship. a call to worship. It says, come bless the Lord. And if you're wondering, what does it mean to bless the Lord? How do I do that? I thought the Lord blessed me. That phrase, bless the Lord, which also comes in Psalm 103, which you might be more familiar with, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, bless his holy name. That is just a reference to worship and adoration. It often means sort of a kneeling reverence to God, who is holy and blessed. And so that is how we bless the Lord as we come to worship him. And so from the start, we get in Psalm 133, the goal and purpose of this psalm and of the pilgrim songs at once, that it is for all the servants of the Lord to worship him. But we don't get a whole lot of details in this psalm, at least, it's only three verses, about what that worship is or what it looks like. If you read some commentaries, they try to figure this out. You know, maybe the priests are beginning or maybe they're responding. We're not quite sure. But we don't really know. We don't have it. We have to read into things to try and figure that out. But what we do know, what the psalmist has told us, is that the servants that are there are gathered in the night. And this, for anybody that knows me, it's probably not surprising that I was sort of immediately drawn to this idea. And what I did was, right after, as I was thinking about this, was sort of looked back through the rest of the biblical narrative, because I was curious how much happens at night, how much God actually does things at night. And it might surprise you to think about how much of the biblical story happens at night, that in Genesis 15, when God cuts his covenant with Abraham, it's the middle of the night. And Passover happens in the middle of the night. And they're walking in the Exodus in the nighttime. That's what the pillar of fire is doing. It's showing them the way. And of course, the story of Rahab is taking place at night. And Nehemiah is inspecting the fallen walls of Jerusalem in the middle of the night. All of it happens in the nighttime. And in the New Testament, of course, our reading for this morning, Peter walking on the water, that happens in the dead of night, and we'll return to that later. Nicodemus, his story is happening in the night. All the angels come at night. They don't come in the day. They come at night and surprise you. Paul is always escaping in the night in Acts, or Peter is stuck in prison in the middle of the night. And then, of course, the bulk of the Passion narrative happens at night. The Garden of Gethsemane and the Last Supper and the trial of Jesus are all under the cover of darkness. And from a literary standpoint, of course, the night, you'll probably know, at least in some way, connotes this sort of heightened sense of fear or danger, vulnerability, doubt, and eeriness. And although each of these episodes tells its own story, these features are part of these stories. I mean, it's not just a trope. Fear and vulnerability and doubt and surprise are all a part of these stories in the night that are central to the stories of the scripture. Like these moments that make Israel Israel, that reveal Jesus as the Christ, they happen in the night. Like you can't tell the whole of God's story to see who God really is or who we really are, what life really is about, and escape the nighttime. You just can't do it. And you may not be familiar with the name St. John of the Cross, who was a 16th century Spanish mystic, but you're probably, I think, likely familiar with a phrase that is famously attributed to him, the dark night of the soul. You guys know this phrase? You're familiar with this? So that comes from a poem that St. John of the Cross wrote, and the dark night of the soul is commonly used to describe this intense period of suffering, of turmoil and spiritual turmoil. And to a certain extent, that's, of course, true. It's part of the poem in some sense, but it doesn't tell the whole story about the dark night of the soul, because the dark night of the soul doesn't just have to do with how hard things are for us in our life. The dark night of the soul, for John, St. John of the Cross, is about God. The dark night is a spiritual crisis that gets all of its central ideas from the spiritual crisis that is at the center of the biblical story, the cross of Jesus Christ. That it is John's way of thinking through and evoking the fearful and vulnerable and doubt-filled emptying of a person that is stripped down and faced with God and wholly dependent upon the Spirit of God to fill them up. This is how he describes it. It's perhaps not unlike the sort of thing that we see that Paul experiences on the Damascus Road, that he is struck down and laid on his back, and he cannot see and is blinded, and he's thrown for a loop, and the dependence that he has there, there's this giant interruption in his life, and everything is about to change, and it is hard. That is the kind of thing that St. John of the Cross is talking about. And in this way, the night and the dark night, worship in the night, is central to the gospel. That conflict and crisis is central to the gospel. Like, we cannot narrate the story of a God who is crucified for us without something like that. And so it is that the blessing of God in the night is central to our Christian experience. I don't know about you, it's central to my Christian experience. Because without Good Friday, we can't narrate the story of Jesus. Without needing to be saved from something, we can't give a testimony of God's salvation. So keep that in mind, because I want you to imagine for a moment, we're going to turn to verse 2, I want you to imagine for a moment this company of Hebrews that are now joined in the temple for this feast at night. And as the psalmist says, they're lifting up their hands to the holy place and blessing the Lord, okay? They're kneeling on the ground, and they're lifting their hands up, and they're worshiping God. But as you imagine them for a moment, I don't want you to imagine them as full of virtue and resolve and piety, which you might be tempted to think. I don't want you to think of these people as like abstract characters that are all worshiping God, and they have everything absolutely together, that they're not actually human beings. Like, I want you to imagine them as actual human beings, which means that I want you to imagine them there broken and empty and undeserving. Like, in the middle of the night, on their knees, raising their hands, because they're like you and me. And we need that sort of stuff. I want you to imagine that they're there not necessarily because they want to be, but because they have to be. Because God has to be more to them than elaborate rituals and well-ordered prayers. God has to actually help them. And so they are there through the night to experience this. He has to save them, and so there they are. And imagine these fearful and vulnerable and doubtful and exhausted and sinful people, because that's what they are. They are sinful people bent down in the night with their hands raised. And you hear, as you hear them, you hear that at least in this moment, they're singing songs of praise. That in the fullness of their humanity, with their hearts on their sleeves, holding together the real devastations of their lives, they're holding those things together with the mercy and holiness of God. And not necessarily because they understand all of those things, but they know it somehow. They're like the prostitute in the New Testament that falls at Jesus' feet, not to say anything to him, but just to weep and wipe his feet with her tears and her hair. They're like the paralytic on the mat with nothing left to do, but just to get to close as God as possible. They are the poor in spirit, and the mournful, and the meek, and the hungry and thirsty for righteousness. That is who these people are. And you know what Jesus says about these people, right? That they're blessed. That they're the ones who are blessed. Not because they have something to gain necessarily, as if Jesus is just putting their life back together in an instant, because it is in this place and in this posture where the poor and the persecuted behold the kingdom of heaven drawing near to them. and worship. It is in this posture of blessing and of praise where the troubled for a moment find comfort. It is on their knees where sinners begin to taste righteousness and where the pure at heart see a glimpse of God in the temple, where those who are looking for peace are called and declared in that moment sons of God. These people are blessed because their life is a mess, and yet they are praising God. They are trusting that God is with them in that mess, and that no matter how bad it gets, that God is not going anywhere. That God is with them all through the night and into the day. There they are, and so there he is. And it is not, friends, that different than what we are doing right now. Here we are, and here he is. And I mean, I don't know about your life, but I know about mine. That is what we're doing together. And so we get a sense as we move to verse 3 that the evidence of true blessing is that those who need God most are given communion with him, even in their darkest hour. Verse 1 says to bless the Lord, and verse 2 echoes that and says to bless the Lord. And then verse 3 says, may the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth. That it is there in Zion, in the courts of the Lord at night, that they receive and hope to receive this blessing. Indeed, that they are there at all, and the worship that they give is itself evidence both of a blessing and of the hope that they carry with them. That they have, whether they're willing to admit it or recognize it or not, become a people who are no longer cursing the darkness. But they are, in an unsentimental way, sincerely praising God for it. And so at some point, maybe, it makes sense to ask simply, why would you do this? Why does something like this happen? Why do we do this? And the answer to that question has two parts that, of course, lay neatly over the verse 1 and verse 2. The first one, of course, being that fear and doubt and brokenness and anxiety and insecurity and suffering are simply an inescapable part of our lives. I mean, I've tried to escape them, and I imagine that you have as well, with varying degrees of success. And I cannot, and I don't think you can either. We cannot escape those things, even though they're a part of our life. And so God has to become more for us than sentiment, because life is far too hard to not take God seriously. And the second reason is because if the God that we praise, the God that is with us in the night, is also the maker of heaven and earth. And we say that phrase at least once every Sunday, usually twice at the beginning of the service and during the confession if we use the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. We use it enough at least to just sort of let it wash past us and not really ever think about what it might mean. But that God made heaven and earth, that he is the creator of all that is, means that the world belongs to him. The world belongs to God, that God cares for it and he keeps it, and in him all things hold together. That's what it means, that God made heaven and earth. And he holds together not just the good things or the easy things or the pretty things. He holds together the ugly things and the harsh things and the broken things and the inhospitable things about this world. He holds them together in Jesus Christ. He doesn't just hold together the Garden of Eden. He holds together this world. He keeps this world and is present in this world right now and loves this world. Promises to make things right in this world because they are broken. And so where I am afraid to suffer and die, Jesus holds these things together. Where I am doubtful, Jesus is faithful. Where I am weak, Jesus is strong. Where I am broken, he is resurrected. Where I am empty and undeserving, he is gracious and merciful and abounding in steadfast love. It's because of Jesus. In my deepest crisis, in my greatest time of need, I don't have to hold everything together. I don't have to make everything right. I don't have to know what to do next. I don't have to figure out how to survive. All he says to me is, come. Bless the Lord, that the Lord may bless me, that I might discover that even if I don't hold it all together, that without ever having the ability to make everything right, that without ever knowing exactly what to do next, I can and will live a good life full of love and hope and joy by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Not because of what I have, but because Jesus will never leave me. And somehow that will be enough. And I will call that blessed. And it will be a blessing. I mentioned the New Testament reading happening at night. In Matthew 14, on the night that the disciples see Jesus walking across the sea, Matthew says that they are exhausted, they're beaten down. Their boat, at least, is beaten down. I assume that they are as well. And they are tired because it is 4 o'clock in the morning. And all night and into the next morning, they're battling the sea, and they're a long way from where they want to be, and they're a long way from where they're going to go. But Jesus doesn't leave them. In the middle of the night, Jesus goes to them. He walks to them. And Matthew says that when the disciples see him walking on the water, that they are terrified. Their response to Jesus is they cry out in fear. Not like, oh, hey, Jesus, or oh, we're so glad you're here. Like, it's a ghost. They think he's haunting them. But Jesus seems to understand this. Like, he doesn't yell at them for not recognizing him. He calms their fears. He says, take heart, don't worry. It is I. It's me. Don't be afraid. And Peter, I don't know if he's full of doubt or courage or both, but he seems to have some hope that somehow Jesus can do what needs to be done because he calls out. But he's still hesitant about a situation. He says, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you. Now, Jesus doesn't look at Peter and say, Peter, I just told you that it was me. Are you calling me a liar? Do you not understand what I'm saying? He doesn't tell Peter, like, okay, you know, get yourself ready, prepare yourself. Peter reaches out with some kind of mixed feeling, and Jesus says, come. Come to me. And Peter, God bless him, he starts walking into the dark night, into the storm, into his fear, into his questions, right towards Jesus. And all of these things, all of these feelings are a part of his faith. They're not conflicting with his faith. They're not bad parts of his faith. They are part of the story that Matthew tells us of his faith. Peter knows that this is insane, that this is crazy. And that is what makes it such a profound act of trust. And then we see that Peter still falls short. He can't escape his fear right in that moment. And so he cries out to Jesus again. And there on the water in the darkness, Jesus grabs his hand and he pulls him up. And he gets in the boat with him. And the seas die down. And it says they worshiped him. Because what else do you do in that moment except adore in awe and reverence what you've just been a part of? Beloved, the evidence of true blessing is not that you no longer need God because he has given you everything that you asked for and everything that you need. True blessing is Jesus moving towards you in the dark of the night. While a storm is raging around you and you are scared to death. And he invites you to discover just how miraculous and exhilarating and confounding faith and grace really are. It is knowing that you can face God and approach God even and especially in the darkness, and he will catch you. That you can come to him and not be afraid. Because this journey that we're on, this pilgrimage that we take together called Christianity, is not about going to church and doing good things enough until someday you just sort of arrive at being a good person. That Christian living happens because of all the things that you start doing. There's nothing gracious or loving about that. There's nothing about God, really, in that kind of story. The grace and mercy and steadfast love of the Lord is Jesus making our way into death and being raised to new life so that we can be a people who, no matter the darkness of the night, can come and sing the doxology every Sunday and mean it. We can come here and sing the doxology every Sunday and mean it, no matter what is going on in our life. That's the testimony of Psalm 134. And so if you want something to do, if you need some moment of application, then this is it. Psalm 134, in the Christian tradition, a number of Christian traditions, are now part of liturgies of the night, where you can pray in the evening. In the Book of Common Prayer, it's part of the compline service. I learned this morning that you can sing Psalm 134 in the round at a table, just like we did on that retreat. And so if you want to something tangible of what it might mean to come, what I think, at least in part, it looks like that the church has given us this, is that it looks like being able to take these services, this prayer of Psalm 134, and praying it in the night, no matter what happens in the day. Like, you have a horrible day at work, you get in a huge fight with your spouse or someone you love, your kids are going crazy, but nighttime comes and you open up Psalm 134 and you pray it. Because you need that blessing. And you need God to be there. And you don't know what that means. And you don't know how that works. But you do it. Because that's the testimony of these people. And you figure that this is my story too. So I'm going to do it as well. And it is a remarkable thing. I can attest. We do compline at home with the kids in the evening. That especially like after a hard week, that when every day you pick that up and you're praising God in the middle of it, and you realize what a blessing that really is. That on the bad days and the deepest, darkest nights, that no matter what is going on in your life, that God really is with you because he loves you. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for the grace and love and mercy of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would be with us and that we would be a people who praise you always, who can rejoice always in the Lord, and that would, in a remarkable way, be a testimony and a testament to the world of your love for us, of your steadfastness with us, and of your desire and promise to bless the whole world, to make in Jesus Christ the darkness go away and only light to be there. We pray that we would, as Jesus says, be that light in a dark world. not because of anything we have, but because you have us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.